Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
Returning now to John chapter 5 and our study of the healing of the lame man at the Pool of Bethesda and the aftermath. And we're now dealing with the aftermath. The first part of the chapter, not half, more like maybe a third, deals with the narrative, what actually took place, how Christ came to the pool, saw a great multitude of people there who were in need of physical help, physical healing, which only Jesus could do. And he selected one man, and zeroed in upon him and commanded him to take up his bed and walk, which the man had no ability to do until Jesus spoke those words. But with the speaking of the words came the power to perform them, and he did exactly what he was told. He rolled up his cot and he walked away. He rolled up his mat, we would probably call it, and he walked away. And he was thereafter confronted by Jewish religious leaders who scolded him, and that's a pretty mild word as to what they were doing here, but scolded him because he was working on the Sabbath. He was carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. He was violating the rules of the Sabbath, which they had laid down for all of Jewish society. And his response was, "The man who healed me told me to do it." And right there you see the first development of a major problem. Namely, who has authority over the Sabbath? Is it the religious leaders who have taken that authority unto themselves and have exercised that authority to their own advantage and to the disadvantage of the Jewish population? Or is this man, Jesus, newly come on the scene, the one who has rightful authority over the Sabbath? That's the issue. And the issue goes really deeper than the Sabbath, but that's where the issue begins to develop. And we're seeing the development of it in the last part, well, both in the first part, the narrative part of this account, and then in the words of Christ that follow the narration of these events. And so we will continue studying this on this Sunday, September 8. We're glad that you are able to join us, and we thank those whose financial gifts make it possible for us to teach God's Word on this station. Now think about this issue. Up until now, what I've described is simply a contest between who has the right to rule the Sabbath. The Jewish religious leaders claimed that right for themselves. They, as the ones who had the responsibility to teach and to enforce the religion that God had given to Moses, including, of course, the Sabbath requirements, they were the ones that had the right to set the rules for the Sabbath and to enforce them in Jewish society. And nobody had evidently seriously challenged that right until Jesus came. And now we find Jesus is repeatedly and regularly confronting their claim to rule the Sabbath because an inordinate number of his miracles are performed on the Sabbath, particularly the healings. That is no coincidence. Christ was obviously setting up a confrontation for the purpose of pressing his claims upon them and in forcing people to choose sides, basically. Who are you going to believe? Whose side are you going to take? Are you going to stand with me, or are you going to side with them? And you say, well, that sounds pretty petty. No, no, far from petty. This is the very heart of the issue in regard to who Jesus is and what he did, and is he your Savior, and will you be saved from your sins? This really gets to the very heart of the gospel. And so Christ comes along, and he presses this issue by healing on the Sabbath, and then by regulating the Sabbath in a way different from what the religious leaders did. And you'll notice that his regulation of the Sabbath is inevitably lighter than theirs. They did forbid this man to carry his cot on the Sabbath. Jesus commanded him to do it. Was Jesus a Sabbath breaker? No. The Bible tells us that he kept the law of God perfectly. The law of God, but not necessarily the law of man. The law of God, but not necessarily the rules that were added to the law of God by men. He kept the law perfectly. He was, as Paul tells us in Galatians, made of a woman, made under the law, made under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might become, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He kept the law perfectly. If he had broken God's law, he couldn't be our Savior. He would be a sinner. He was sinless. He kept the law of God perfectly, the law as it existed in that day, including the Sabbath regulation. He kept it perfectly, but he didn't follow the traditions and rules laid down by the Pharisees. And this is what brought about the clash, the confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. They understood what was going on. They understood that he was claiming authority over the Sabbath, which authority they claimed for themselves. And the question is, who has the rightful claim? Is it the Jewish religious leaders who have claimed that for themselves and maintained that posture for many generations? Or is it this man called Jesus of Nazareth, who has come upon the Jewish scene and is demonstrating amazing power, demonstrated by the healing of this man at the Pool of Bethesda and many other occasions as well, is demonstrating amazing power, is indicating that he is more than a man, that he is at the very least a messenger sent by God with the power of God upon him. The Jewish religious leaders could make no claim like that. They claimed to be the authorized representatives of God, but they didn't have this signature. That's not the word I'm thinking of, trying to think of right now. They didn't have this indication of God's authority upon them that Jesus did. God was doing healings with mighty power through his son Jesus, which authenticated, and that's the word I was trying to think of a moment ago, authenticated Jesus as a superior authority to the religious leaders. They both claim to represent God, but who is closer to God? Who has the authentication of God's approval upon him? It is clearly Jesus, and the religious leaders don't like that. They're not going to accept that claim. And so that sets up the confrontation. And what it really gets down to at the very bottom of all of this is that Jesus is claiming to be God. And that's what we see in this chapter, the unmistakable, unavoidable claims of Jesus Christ concerning his deity, his absolute and full equality with God the Father. That was his claim. The religious leaders would not accept that claim. But anyone who is going to be saved by this one must accept this claim. You can't reject Christ's claim to deity. You can't reject Christ's claim to being one with the Father. You can't reject Christ's claim regarding who he is and still accept the benefits of what he did. They go together. You can't reject his claims and still receive the benefit of the work that he did upon the cross, because his work upon the cross is only effectual if he is who he said he was. It is not simply the death of a man upon the cross that saves us from our sins, but it is the death of the God-man. And Christ is pressing home his claims to deity throughout this chapter. And so, and we've already covered some of this, and I'll just simply click through the parts we've covered so far. So, first of all, Christ claims unity of labor with the Father. The Father has been working continuously, and I'm joining him in his labor. God the Father works on the Sabbath, and I do too. Unity of labor with the Father. He is claiming oneness with the Father. We secondly see his claim of unity of purpose with the Father. The Father tells him all things. And who but God the Son could even understand all things that were told to him by God the Father? No mere man could do that. And so the Father tells him all things. He understands all things. There is obviously a unity of purpose. There is a unity of communication, an agreement between the persons of the triune Godhead regarding the work of redemption upon the cross. And Jesus Christ is claiming unity of labor, unity of purpose. And then coming to a new section today, unity and shared life. And now I pick up reading. Verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Unity of labor. For, verse 20, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does." Unity of purpose. But then he goes on, verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Now listen, I called this unity and shared life, but there's a whole lot more than that there. But Jesus is claiming oneness with the Father in regard to the source of life, the principle of life, and the bestowment of life. It's quite clear. Drop down. I'll read a few more verses, and then we'll come back and talk about it. Drop down to verse 25. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." That's similar to what we read earlier, but some additions to it. But the same idea. The Father, God, is obviously the source of life, but God the Son shares that same life. He shares that same power. He shares that same principle of life, and he grants it to whomever he will, just like God the Father grants it to whoever he will. Whomever he will. Now, to our ears, that might sound like, well, God the Father picks out some to whom he'll grant it, and God the Son picks out some other ones to whom he'll grant it. But no, because of this great emphasis upon unity here, what Jesus is really saying is God the Father bestows this life on whomever he will, and God the Son bestows this life on the same people, but it's as much his choice, his will, his bestowment, his sovereign choice, as it is God the Father. We're together on this, but don't mistake this togetherness as being something indicating that the Son, that Jesus, is something less than the Father. He is equal with the Father. Verses 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, and so forth. Now, what do we have here? We're talking about unity and shared life. And we see, first of all, that the power of life is shared equally by the Father and the Son. And we go back to verse 21 for this. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. Again, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead, He does. Anyone question that God the Father not only has the right and power to raise the dead, but that He actually does so? He certainly did in the case of Jesus when He raised Him from the grave. Though again, the Bible attributes that in some places to God the Father raising Jesus, other places to Jesus raising Himself, and other places to being raised by the Spirit of God, which again is another testimony to the Trinity, the triunity of the Godhead that is one God in three persons. And if that is true, then of course all three are involved in the work of resurrection. But we see some resurrections not like the one of Jesus from the dead, but several scattered throughout biblical history, such as the resurrection of Lazarus. Who raised Lazarus from the dead? Well, Jesus did, of course. Well, does that mean that God the Father wasn't involved? No, of course not. In fact, Jesus, even before He raised Lazarus, prayed to God the Father and said, I thank You that You hear me always. He's doing this in perfect unity, perfect concert with God the Father. That's the point of this whole chapter, that God the Son and God the Father are one. In perfect unity, perfect harmony. So, for as the Father raises the dead, verse 21, and gives life to them. Now, clearly, to give life to somebody is to raise them from the dead, and vice versa. To raise somebody from the dead means to give life to them. But now we begin to realize He's not talking here so much about physical resurrections to physical life. He's talking about spiritual resurrections to spiritual life. Every time a person is born again, he has been raised from the dead. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, that's how people are born again. That's how they come to live spiritually, eternally. That's how new life comes to them. The Father, through His divine power, gives it to them. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. So the power of life is shared equally by the Father. This power is exercised not only in regard to physical life, but also in regard to spiritual life, that is salvation. The spiritually dead are brought to life by the power of the Father and by the power of the Son. Dropping down to verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Will live. The spiritually dead are brought to life by the power of the Son. The hour is coming, says Jesus, and now is. Now is. There's a new era of resurrections, spiritual resurrections to eternal life that is taking place here. This is probably referring to the expansion of the work of redemption to the Gentiles. There's going to be a big increase here, a big ratcheting up of what's been going on here. Do not marvel at this time, for the hour is coming. Or back to verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is. That kind of language you find several times in the New Testament. And it refers to the future and then indicates, but that future of which I speak is now beginning. Because I'm here. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son. I'm God the Son. I'm in perfect unity with the Father. We are doing this together. And that which has been foretold, this time when there will be a great expansion of the work of redemption and many will be brought into the kingdom of God, that time is coming because the Son of God is just about to go to the cross and he's about to inaugurate the new covenant with his blood. The hour is coming, and now is. It's so close, we're right upon it, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This power involves giving life to those who are dead, so that they will be able to hear the voice of God, and so that they will live. Something has to be done. If people are dead in trespasses and sins, then they're going to have to be made alive. If people are deaf to spiritual truth, then they're going to have to be given ability to hear. And that's what these healings are pictures of. How that God, the Son, Jesus Christ, bestows ability upon people who don't have it. And so he commands the lame man at the pool of Bethesda to rise, take up your bed and walk. He couldn't do that. And if any other person had spoke that to him, it would have been laughable. It would have been actually cruel to tell him to do something he couldn't do. But for the Son of God to do that, the power to do, the power to perform, if I can use that word, the power to perform, is included in the command to obey. And so he says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And with the speaking of the word, the power goes forth to enable him to do what otherwise he could not do. And he amazingly, amazing to him, amazing to others, amazingly, complies because now he's able to do what he could not do before. And that's a picture of what God does in salvation. He breathes life into dead souls. Every conversion is a resurrection. He enables people to hear who otherwise were deaf. He enables people to see who otherwise were blind. We're talking now about spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness. He grants life that brings all these blessings, and this power of giving life to those who are dead is the power of the Father and equally the power of the Son. The voice of God must impart this creative power. The newly created life must exercise faith, having now been granted life, granted ability to hear and to see, to understand, there will flow from that a new obedience and ability to obey that was not there before. Here's a man who's in a pit, fell down a well. How's he going to get out? Can he climb out? No, it's impossible in this situation. There's no way to do it. Well, let's help him out. Let's extend the rope of mercy down to him in the bottom of the well so that he can grab onto the rope, and we'll pull on our end, and he'll hold on tight on his end, and between the two of us, we'll get him out. And that's the way some people envision the work of salvation, but there's only one problem with that. The man's not only in the bottom of the pit, the man is dead. He broke his neck when he fell into that pit. He's lying dead in the bottom of the pit. Now throw your rope down to him and see what good it will do. But if the Son of God says, you, down in the bottom of that pit, take hold of that rope, and I will pull you out, and with that command, makes him alive, heals him, restores him to life, gives him the ability to lay hold on the rope, then it is possible that rope of mercy can accomplish what otherwise it could not accomplish. But for him to come out of that pit in this way, God must resurrect him. God must resurrect him in extending the rope of mercy, because to that he must cling as God draws him out. But God has to make him alive so that he's able to respond to the command and to hold on to the rope. And that's a pretty good picture of salvation. The command goes forth, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But man dead in trespasses and sins, who is spiritually dead and deaf and blind, as dead men are, that means nothing to him. But quickening him to life and give him a new power, a new ability, a new power, now he can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of his soul. Now he can lay hold upon that rope of mercy and be pulled out of the pit of destruction. And we read here that both the Father and Son possess the quality of intrinsic, underived life. Verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself," nobody gave it to him, "so God has granted the Son to have life in himself." You say, well, God the Father gave him that. Yeah, the granting here, however, is not granting him an ability that he didn't have before, but it is granting him permission to exercise the ability that he had before the incarnation, but to exercise it now that he has taken upon him human flesh. God the Father and God the Son are in perfect unity, perfect harmony, and God the Father says, now you exercise your divine power, this power of intrinsic life that only God has. Nobody gives life to God, but God is able to give life to others. And so God the Father has underived life. He did not derive it from anyone else. Underived life belongs to God alone. But the perfect unity of the Father and the Son is seen in the fact that the Son also possesses and exercises this kind of divine underived life. And as the passage goes on, and I read some other verses, the power is also exercised in bodily resurrection. Not only the spiritually dead, but the physically dead shall hear and respond. Verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now the focus shifts from spiritual resurrection to physical resurrection, but one follows the other. Those who are raised to life spiritually will also be raised to life physically, and those who are not raised to life spiritually will be raised to life, but not to the same kind of life. But the physically dead shall hear and respond. But to do that, God has to do something. They can't do it on their own. And when he does, they will respond. The righteous, the saved, to everlasting life. The unsaved, the wicked, to their justly deserved judgment. Now, these are Christ's claims. He does these things. Do you believe that? Then welcome to the family of God. Do you reject that? Then you've got a serious problem. Until next week, good day. May God give you his eternal peace.